view that I have. Work, rest. Aside from your relationship with God and fellow humans, are there things more meaningful and important than work and rest? Does anyone have right to impinge on your me time and mess with your career aspirations? Are there human rights more basic than the right to make a living and the right to leisure? Typically, you spend your weekdays doing 8 hours of work during sunlight and 8 hours of rest in the dark. Add to that some secondary work, such as commuting, chores, and some secondary rest with TV, exercise, books. Work and rest are essential features of human existence. Remember that before Genesis chapter 3, before the entrance of sin and fall of mankind, God gave Adam and Eve a job and set the pattern for rest one day of the week. Though the ground now produces thorns and thistles, though humans cheat, steal, and hurt one another, though our hearts are restless, work and rest are still among God's greatest gifts to mankind. I'm sorry if you had a rough week at work and I sound insensitive, but I have a desk job too. And yes, even as a pastor, there are ups and downs in any given week. If you are like me, you might try to find satisfaction by playing with the scale of balance between work and rest. I'm overworked. I need to rest by going on a vacation. Or I'm bored. Let me get back to work. Like seesaws back and forth, we go back and forth. We do a little bit better when we focus on relationships, whether it's family we're providing for, or our coworkers, or friends. But ultimately, without remembering God our Creator, the one who designed us to find satisfaction and refuge in Him, we will be repeating what Solomon said. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So, you must not only remember God who created you to work and rest, but you must remember that God is the Lord of your work and rest. Here's some example. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul told employees to be bondservants of Christ, to do service as to the Lord, not to men. He told employers to treat their employees well because they have a master in heaven. The Bible also teaches us about how to rest, which we will cover today. But before we read that, please ask yourselves, is Jesus the Lord of my entire life? My work, my leisure, my 9-to-5, my PTO. Remember, Jesus went to Peter and Matthew's work and told them to quit their day jobs. Now, we may not be called to full-time ministry like them, but we are full-time disciples, which is more rewarding than any career. I'll talk about that more later too. But that means Jesus has right to tell you how to work and rest 24/7. He owns all of it, every minute, every second. Nanosecond, I don't know the metrics, but every moment he owns it. Let's see how he does that in today's passage, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. Luke 6, 1 to 19. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. He knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all." So today's passage neatly divides into three sections with three different incidents, two of them occurring on Sabbath, or Saturdays. As transition markers, you'll see the phrase, "Now it happened," in verses 1 and 6, and "Now it came to pass," in verse 12. That gives us the three sections for today. As we strive to understand the authority of Jesus and the authority he has to dictate how we live, how we work, how we rest, every moment of our lives. So I have the notes there in the sermon notes. You'll see those three points. Jesus has authority to give us rest, verses 1 to 5. Jesus prioritizes life over rest, verses 6 to 11. Jesus leads and trains disciples, verses 12 to 19. First, Jesus has authority to give us rest, verses 1 to 5. We read in verse 1 that the following incident took place on the second Sabbath. What does he mean by second? Luke is likely referring back to chapter 4, verse 31, when he began to describe Jesus' teaching ministry in Capernaum on Sabbath. Now, consider all that has happened between these verses, right? Jesus has cast out an unclean demon, healed Peter's mother-in-law, ministered to many others, taught some more, called the first disciples, cleansed a leper, forgave and healed a paralytic, called Matthew, went to a party, and debated with Jewish leaders. We can imagine that Jesus and his disciples were quite tired, and they're very busy during the weeks, and that means they're very hungry. They finally got a day of rest to get some food. And what we see in this account is that they probably were not very rich. On that Sabbath, Jesus led his disciples through the grain fields. Two passages from the Law of Moses are relevant to this episode. First, Leviticus 19, verse 9 to 10. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 to 10, gives instructions for Israelites who were well off. I'll just read it for you. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so this also sets a good background for the book of Ruth. Secondly, Deuteronomy 23:25. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, and in there it says that it permits the needy, I'm just going to summarize it, to pluck the heads of standing grain with hands, but not put a sickle on them. So you're not allowed to harvest your neighbor, but you can take some food from there, especially standing grain. So the disciples of Jesus were not stealing, but completely within the bounds of the law. But the Pharisees were taking issue with the act of rubbing because they reckoned it as the same as threshing. And that is definitely a work prohibited on Sabbath. So work should not be done on Sabbath. So as they did with Jesus' table fellowship with tax collectors and the fact that he was having a good time with sinners, Pharisees asked why Jesus is breaking their traditions. Sabbath laws, as well as table fellowship laws, were especially dear to Pharisees. So Jesus continues to be controversial to them. Luke, like Mark, records the two-part answer of Jesus. For your reference, Matthew 12 has the full, elaborate three-part answer with more allusions to the Old Testament. The first of the two parts in this passage relates to Jesus as king. Jesus recounts the story of David in 1 Samuel 22. In the days as a fugitive, David fled from Saul, King Saul, to a city of priests named Nob. He and his men found temporary refuge there and provisions for the journey, including holy bread reserved for priests. There's a parallel here. Upon careful reflection, we see that David and his men's relationship with the bread and enemy Saul parallels with Jesus and his disciples' relationship with grains and the Pharisees. So let's mash these up. Jesus was God's anointed, destined to be king over Israel, just like David. But David was persecuted by the fading dynasty of Saul, who was rejected by God. Like him, Jesus was likewise persecuted by the Pharisees, who represented the old ways, fading and incompatible with Jesus' ministry. And now in an instance when God's chosen king is not on the throne, you could say that Israel is in a state of national emergency. It's as if the martial law, not ordinary law, is in effect. That's why it was okay for David to eat the bread reserved for priests, because it was an emergency situation. And if it's okay for David, the king, to do so, how much more Jesus, the King of Kings? Verse 5 is the second of the two-part answer. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew and Mark show the development of this argument. Matthew includes Jesus' emphasis of mercy over sacrifice that's talked about in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And in Mark, we hear Jesus explain the original design of Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus can say such things with authority because Jesus is God, through whom all things were created. He, as God's Son, was there from the beginning and rested on the seventh day after the creation of the universe. So he has authority to dictate what Sabbath was all about. He created the Sabbath. It was about mercy. It was about rest for all mankind. The Son of God, who became Son of Man, not only has the authority to forgive sins, which we talked about a while back, but he has authority to give rest as well. The Pharisees could not see these truths. That's why we see them looking for another confrontation in verses 6 to 11. From these verses, we learn that Jesus prioritizes life over rest. That's the second point, verses 6 to 11. Jesus was teaching on another Saturday, perhaps the very next week, at a synagogue where a man with a withered hand was present. I don't know if you ever flip back between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but verse 6 here reveals the careful eye of Luke. And Luke was a physician. And in contrast to Matthew and Mark, Luke asked that it was the right hand that was withered, which means that this poor man would be severely handicapped at work or unable to work at all. Even at home, he could not be of much help without the use of his dominant hand. The Pharisees and the scribes wanted to see if Jesus would heal this man, which would be, in their minds, work in the violation of Sabbath. There is a Jewish oral tradition recorded in Mishnah that allows for the overriding of Sabbath when a person is in mortal danger, so when they're dying. This man, though suffering with a great disability, would not be considered in mortal danger according to their traditions. So this was a good trap. Pharisees would have seen this man as a perfect bait to trap Jesus, who desired to help those in need. Jesus prophetically read their minds and made a scene out of it. He asks the man to arise and stand so that everyone in the synagogue could see him. Then Jesus confronts all who were present. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Notice this dichotomy. If Jesus, the healer and the savior of life, refused to do good, it would be tantamount to doing evil. If he, the good physician, refused to save life, he would be destroying it. Jesus is also saying that the obligation to do good and to save life is a 24/7 job. I don't think anyone would do this, but if a neighbor's house is on fire or a stranger is suffering in front of you, you cannot cite the fourth commandment to avoid responsibility. Furthermore, if in some instance the Lord obviously and clearly leads you to an opportunity to share the gospel with a non-Christian on your vacation, on your day off, you ought to do good. Open your mouth to speak the gospel. We see in verse 10 that Jesus' question goes unanswered. Mark 3:5 gives more insight into Jesus' emotions. He was angry and grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He heals the man who no doubt had trouble stretching out his limp hand. Yet at Jesus' word, the hand was restored like the other. In the end, Jesus really didn't work. He just spoke a word. The response of the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 11 is not awe or worship, but hostility and rage. Matthew and Mark make it clear what their intentions were. They plotted to kill Jesus because he dared to tell them that we must help our neighbors and fellow humans on our days off. While the religious leaders were scheming, Jesus withdrew to a mountain to pray alone all night. I find it interesting that there are only two times in the scriptures Jesus stayed up all night in prayer. We are more familiar with the vigil in the Garden of Gethsemane. He battled fatigue and sorrow to pray not what I will, but what you will. That night, Jesus prepared to go to the cross and die for sinners. You understand why he had to stay up all night. So then it is remarkable to see in verse 12 that the other time he stayed up all night was the selection of the 12, which would occupy Jesus so much he had to forego sleep that Saturday night. Jesus was always thinking beyond his earthly ministry, the people he would die for, and the men who would continue after him. And that leads to the third point of this sermon. Jesus leads and trains disciples, verses 12 to 19. Jesus knew how to properly rest on Sabbaths, the last day of the week, but then on the first day of the week, he got right back into his kingdom work. After the night, we see in verse 13 that Jesus chose 12 men from among the larger body of disciples and called them apostles. It is important to properly define these two offices, disciples and apostles, just like it is important to define the roles of pastor, elder, deacon, and member. First, let's talk about disciples. Leon Morris is helpful as he says, quote, "A disciple was a learner, a student. But in the first century, a student did not simply study a subject. He followed a teacher. There is an element of personal attachment in disciple that is lacking in student." And discipleship is what connects all of us to Jesus. Jesus made disciples and then told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And that is continuing today. We are the result of God using faithful saints throughout history who prayed, evangelized, baptized, and taught us to obey Jesus. And then praise God that some of these disciples were sent out as apostles. The title apostle refers to a special subset of disciples who were chosen by Jesus himself to go to nations as envoys, ambassadors, heralds of the kingdom. They have authority in the church that normal disciples lack. To qualify as an apostle, you have to be a disciple, and a disciple had to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ and commissioned by him directly in person. That would disqualify all of us in here because even though we follow Jesus as a disciple, we didn't get to see him in first century. But we are among the blessed who have not seen and yet have believed, unlike Thomas and other apostles. And the apostles weren't called to make apostles of all nations, right? They were called to make disciples of all nations. The 12 disciples who became apostles are listed from verse 14 to 16. Luke lists them in pairs because Jesus normally sent his disciples out in pairs. Originally from Bethsaida, Simon Peter and Andrew his brother were sons of Jonah. We don't really know much about their father. They worked at the Sea of Galilee as fishermen, and they were initially followers of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Jesus. They were business partners with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Philip and Bartholomew get little attention in the first three Gospels, but we learn more about them in the Gospel of John. Philip first followed Jesus. He then found and evangelized Bartholomew, who had another name, Nathanael. Bartholomew means son of Tolmai or Talmai, and it seems to be the preferred title for him, for Nathanael, like the way Joseph was better known as Barnabas in the book of Acts. A lot of people don't even know that Barnabas had another name, Joseph, but we just know him as Barnabas. Like that, we talk more about Bartholomew than Nathanael, but it's the same guy. What I find interesting about the first six apostles here, is that Jesus took disciples already in organic relationships, brothers, co-workers, friendships. We have one friend telling another friend about Jesus, two pairs of brothers, three men from the same town of Bethsaida, four co-workers. Such are natural connections of life that lead to talking about Jesus, gospel sharing, and deep unified relationships in the church. Next, we see in verse 15, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. Matthew the tax collector is also known as Levi. Thomas is the famous doubting Thomas we see in John. The next pair contains names we have seen before, so we need to differentiate. We have another James, the son of Alphaeus, as opposed to James, the son of Zebedee. Also, Simon the Zealot is distinguished from Simon Peter. The Hebrew word for zeal is kana, which is why he is also referred to as Simon the Canaanite in Matthew and Mark. It's not because he's from Canaan, like the land. His word mean Canaanite means he is a zealous person. And this might be a title, an epithet, for nationalistic Jews who opposed Roman occupation of their country. And we can stop here for a second, and we find an interesting diversity here. We have in the same close-knit group a tax collector who was employed by the Romans and a zealot who opposed the Romans. I can't imagine the dinner table discussions. I wonder if Matthew and Simon the Zealot sat at the opposite ends of the table at first, but as long as Jesus is their common Lord, these two would continue to work together for God's kingdom. And as far as I know, there was no division between them. And that's the kind of diversity we should be praying for. Doesn't matter what our political backgrounds are, as long as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Two Judases round out the list in verse 16. The first is son of James, also named Thaddeus in Matthew and Mark. The other Judas is infamously known for his betrayal of Jesus. His father's name was Simon, and the title Iscariot just simply means a man from Keriah. And Keriah is a city in the region of Judea, a region separate from Galilee. That would make Judas Iscariot the only non-Galilean among the 12. And we know him also distinguished because he was the keeper of the ministry expenses and money. Now keep in mind that Jesus spent all night praying before he selected the 12. In hindsight, we may be tempted to question his wisdom. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. All of them initially abandoned Jesus before the cross, and only John was present at the crucifixion. Then there's Judas Iscariot. But perhaps we are wrong to look for some special quality in these men. It was all God's grace that allowed them to be disciples and be apostles on top of that. That's what we need to understand as well. A man once asked a theologian, "Why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple?" The teacher replied, "I don't know, but I have an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me?" We were saved by grace and became Jesus' disciples by grace. We're sent by grace to make more disciples. Full of grace, Jesus patiently rears up these men to be ambassadors of the kingdom. In verse 17 to 19, we see Jesus descending the mountain with the 12 to the rest of his disciples and other people from various regions around Galilee. The 12 would observe Jesus closely as he helps multitudes of people beset by diseases and demons. The lesson was clear from day one. Being an apostle means serving others. If these men thought that having a title is prestigious, they had another thing coming. I'm willing to bet that at first, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were better fishermen than disciples. I think Matthew was probably better at following tax regulations than the teachings of Jesus. But would you believe me if I told you that being a disciple is the most significant vocation you have? More significant than being an engineer, a nurse, a programmer, a lawyer, a student, a housewife, pastor. Your calling as a disciple of Christ might make it on the bottom of your resume as an interest, but trust me when I say the script will be flipped. Jesus calling you for kingdom work is more important than a recruiter from a Fortune 100 company calling you. Find your savior before you find your major or career. Jesus ought to be the Lord of all your life. He has proven his worth, not by being severe and upholding man-made tradition, but with sacrifice, compassion, and devotion to the Father's will. He finished his work on the cross, dying for our sins, rising from the dead, and ascending to heaven so that you might enter into eternal rest. Jesus has proven himself to be the worthy King, the Lord, the doer of good, the savior of life, the leader and the trainer of disciples and apostles. Let's pray. Lord, we